Psalm 133. And that can be found on page 607 in your pew Bibles. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So we've been going through the book of 2 Samuel. One of the things that we have noted where David was a huge blessing to the people of God is the way in which he brought them unity. He unified Israel like they had never been unified before. And it is the unity that David brought that would eventually lead to the glory days of Solomon, where Israel had its golden age. And unity has always been something God's people have struggled to maintain. As early as Cain and Abel, John says in his epistle, though they were brothers, they could not dwell together because Cain grew envious of Abel and slew him. And continuing on through scripture, you see Lot and Abraham, and they're not able to dwell together in unity because their servants bicker, and they have to separate themselves from one another. And right down the line from Isaac and Ishmael, and you have Jacob and Esau turning into Israel and Judah. And what is the one primary thing that Paul desires in his epistles and in his missionary journeys? That the Jews and the Gentiles would dwell together in unity as the one people of God. And even in our own age, unity is hard to come by. You have the East and the West church split, and the Catholic and the Protestant divide, various schisms from within Protestantism. And even in our own denomination, it has been a while since we have had a whole congregation up and leave, but it has happened in our history. And we, of course, know congregations that were bearing fruit to the Lord and have now dwindled next to nothing because they failed to dwell together in unity. And so unity is something that we are commanded to as God's people, and yet it is hard to find at times. And in the history of consistent struggle to maintain unity, there exists a danger for God's people and a danger for us, a danger of losing the vision of how good and how pleasant the unity of God's people can be. On Friday night, I got to meet up with a friend who I had not seen in a very long time. And as I was conversing with him, I forgot just how good it was to have his company and to talk with him. And I made a pact within my heart to not let it be so long till the next time I got to see him and to talk with him. And oftentimes, that can be what Christian unity is. It is something sweet and something that we enjoy, and yet we forget just how sweet it is, and we fail to treasure it as we should. So today, the Spirit commands us, in verse 1 of the psalm, to behold, to see with our own eyes, and to hear with our own ears how good and how pleasant it is when God's people can dwell together in unity. And in beholding such a vision, to be inspired, to treasure it, to protect it where we have it, and to cultivate it where we don't. So what is the vision that the Spirit wants us to see? In verse 1 of Psalm 133, it talks about dwelling together. And this Hebrew phrase, dwelling together, is used in Scripture, particularly in Deuteronomy 25. And in Deuteronomy 25, it specifically talks about an extended family literally dwelling in the same household together. So the psalmist is picking up on familial imagery, and he is applying it to the whole people of God. And the Old Testament does this very often, Isaiah 46:19 and Deuteronomy 33:13 being examples. And actually, Jesus picks up on this imagery in the very familiar passage in the Gospel of John, where he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have not told you. I go there to prepare a place for you." That word translated mansions in the Greek is actually just the typical word for dwelling places. And Jesus is picking up on the imagery of Israel in the wilderness. Remember, when Israel was in the wilderness, you would have a father who was head of the household. And as his sons went off and got married, they would build on his land, and they would still be one family. The father would be the spiritual head, and yet his sons with their families would have dwelling places within the land. And that is what Jesus is picking up on in that passage in John. He says, "My father is the head of the family, and I am the elder brother and the kinsman redeemer. And yet we are preparing places for you as part of our family to dwell." And so dwelling together in unity is something that we are called to even after our life here on earth is done. So the Spirit desires for us to see a vision of one family dwelling together. And he draws up two particular things. He says how good and how pleasant it is. We've run into this word pleasant before in one of the sermons where David sung his Song of the Bow about Jonathan. He said that Jonathan was pleasant in his life. And we said this has musical connotations. Amongst all the discord in David's life, Jonathan was like good music, soothing and harmonious. And in Psalm 81:2, it says, "Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant heart with the lute." So it says the pleasant heart. There is something that is pleasant about a harp. It is soothing and it is harmonious. And that is what the psalmist desires for us to see in the two pictures that he is going to give of us dwelling together in unity. How soothing and how harmonious it is. And the other thing is how good it is. And perhaps the most telling text of what good means is the creation story of Genesis 1 and 2. Remember when God, after each day he is finished, looks at the work of his hands and he declares, "It is good." And that is put in stark contrast when he sees Adam alone in the garden and he says, "It is not good for man to be alone." And from this, we can gather that goodness in Scripture meets a need and fulfills God's given purpose. So the sun, it meets man's need for warmth and for light, and it also fulfills its God-given purpose of ruling the day. And so for Adam, the reason why it was not good that he was to be alone was because his need for companionship was not being met, and God's desire for man to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth was not being fulfilled. So these two things, goodness and pleasantness, of one family dwelling together in unity in the household of God, such a unity where needs are met and God's purposes are fulfilled in a soothing and harmonious way. And if the abstract is not enough for us, the psalmist goes on to give us two pictures. He says the unity of God's people is like the oil descending upon Aaron's head and the dew of Hermon descending down upon the mountains of Zion. Now, this is not your typical description. If I were to ask you, give me two pictures of what it's like for Christians to dwell together in unity, these would not be the first two you would go to. But it is what the Spirit goes to and what the psalmist goes to here. So it's worth studying for us as we desire to have unity amongst ourselves and within the church. But before we look at the two pictures separately, I want to point out one thing that is common between them and that binds them together. And that is the imagery of dissension. In Psalm 133, three times in three verses is the word descent used, or going down. Listen to them. "It is like oil running down on the beard, oil running down on the garments, and dew running down or descending down upon the mountains of Zion." It's all the same word in Hebrew. Three verses, going down, going down, going down. And the repetition is making a point. Christian unity comes down from above. It is something that descends, like the oil that descends upon Aaron's robe and the oil or the dew that comes down from Hermon. Unity is a gift from God above. As a matter of fact, James says in his epistle that every good and perfect gift comes from God above, descending down from the Father of lights. And we are called to be reminded of this because so often we can only look at the horizontal dimension of our unity and we can forget to ask the Lord that he would grant us the blessing of unity. And if unity comes down from above, there's always a hope for God's people to be unified. There's a story of an old minister who came to a congregation that was known for its bickering, and a young man came up to him and he asked, "How are you going to stop them to bicker? How will you unify them?" And the minister said, Has their bickering stopped the rain from falling? And the young man said, well, no. And he said, neither can it stop the blessing of unity falling down upon them, if God so wills it. No one talks like that anymore, but back then, maybe. So unity is something that comes down from above. And if it is, we ought to pray for it. James again says in his epistle, ask and you shall receive. You do not have because you do not ask, or you ask amiss to spend it on your pleasures. If unity is a gift from above, it is something that we are called to pray for. And if unity is a gift from above, no one person is essential for the Christian church to be unified. In the past months, you as a congregation have lost your pastor, and yet the blessing of unity can still be granted from God above, even through different avenues that he chooses to use. So that is the one thing that is common between these two pictures that the psalmist gives us, the imagery of descent, of coming down from above. And we'll look at the two pictures separately then. The first one is the oil of Aaron. The unity of God's people is like the oil that is poured on Aaron's head, going down his beard and his garment. And if we're going to understand the word picture that the psalmist is giving us, we must understand what that oil is like. And that is why we read Exodus chapter 30 in our responsive reading. That oil was a specific oil that was known in Israel, used for a specific purpose. And I just want to make four observations about what that oil is and how it can teach us about what our unity is like as God's people. The first thing is that the oil is costly. Shekels of myrrh, cinnamon, cane, and cassia prove this oil to be an expensive oil. And if our fellowship and unity is like that oil, it is something that is costly as well. Paul says in his epistle that you have been bought with a price. Jesus Christ, though rich, for your sake became poor. He gave up the extravagances and the riches of heaven that we might be rich in him, though we are poor. And he has bought us to have unity and to have fellowship with one another. God himself, in Christ, reconciled the world by dying on the cross. His blood is of eternal value, and by it he bought us that we might have unity and fellowship with one another. And so, like the oil, our fellowship and our unity is a costly thing. It has great value. And when you understand that something has great value, you tend to protect it more and to treasure it as well. And that is what we are called to do. Our unity is valuable, and we are called to treasure it and to value it. Second thing about this oil is that it is sacred. Let me turn over to Exodus 30, and I want to read verses 31 through 33 again. Listen to the warning that God gives, Moses gives. He says, "And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it. According to its composition, it is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from among his people." This is a sacred oil. It is for something in particular. And Peter makes the same point about our unity and our fellowship in his epistle. He says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special sacred people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That is the goal of our unity. It is to sing the praises of he who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a sacred people, set apart by God. And this shows that our unity differs from various unities that are in the world. We are not a Rotary Club or a softball league. We are the Church of Jesus Christ, and we are the only institution, Christ says, that is going to extend into the age to come. Even marriage itself, Jesus says, when responding, I think it's to the Sadducee in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, "You don't know the power of Scripture. Man is not given into marriage in the age to come." And yet, in the age to come, we will still have fellowship. We will still be the temple where praises to God are sung for bringing us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so, like this oil, our unity is a sacred thing. And it is not to be used for other matters. The next thing is it is fragrant. Moses says that it is to be mixed according to the perfumer's way of mixing. All these rich spices and oil must have smelled wonderful. And it is hard for us to understand just how pleasant a good smell in the ancient Near East would have been to the nose of somebody who was passing by. We live in such a hygienic society where showers are daily, indoor plumbing is regular, and our trash gets taken out every week. But these horrible smells would have been pretty prevalent in ancient Israel. As a matter of fact, even people had a specific smell about them. Do you remember where it's Isaac and Jacob comes to him and he thinks it's Esau? And he doesn't hear him, and he was blind, so he didn't see him. But he says, "That is the smell of my son, the smell of an open field." They were much more in tune with their senses. And so could you imagine this, as we're going to see in the next point? This is 46 pounds of oil that is being poured out. It would have been fragrant. Everybody would have smelled it and known and remembered the anointing through that way. And in the same way, we are called. Paul says in his epistle to the Corinthians that the apostolic ministry and the church that comes from it is a ministry, a fragrance of life unto life to those who are being given life, but death unto death to those who are perishing. We are a witness to the world around. The witness looks upon the church and is supposed to see a ministry of life. And the fourth and last thing about this oil, it is plentiful. If you add all the shekels together, a Hebrew shekel is about 11 grams. You should get close to a little bit over 40 pounds. The math teachers can check me on this one. Not all of it was used on Aaron alone. It probably would have been used for other anointings as well. But the psalm that we're studying, it drips all the way down his beard and even to the skirt of his garments, which would have been far down his leg. And so this is not just an essential oil, one drip on the head and you rub it in. This is an oil that drips down Aaron profusely. And if our fellowship is like that oil, if our unity is like that oil, it is a gift to be enjoyed in large quantities. And Acts 2 makes a wonderful example of this. Speaking of the unity of the church, after Peter's sermon, it says, "And they," the church, "continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." These people shared their whole lives with one another. And that is what our unity is to be like. It is supposed to be plentiful. So the unity of God's people from this first picture is like oil falling down on Aaron's head. It is costly, it is sacred, it is fragrant, it is plentiful, and as we noted before, it comes from above. The second picture is another picture that we are not familiar with. It talks about the dew of Hermon. Now Hermon was a mountain in Israel, in the far northern regions of Israel. And it says that the dew from Mount Hermon drips onto the mountains of Zion, which is in the far south. So this is a geographical impossibility, but it is a word picture. Hermon was known for its production of dew, and dew has specific connotations in Scripture. Two, to be particular. The first is new life. Dew is often used in Scripture as a symbol for new life, because dew is the first thing that comes in the morning. It is a sign that the death of night has passed away and the horizon of a new day is coming soon. And it is used this way in Isaiah 26:9 as an example. There the prophet says, "Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." It is speaking of dew as a new life. The earth is going to cast out the dead. Those who dwell in the dust are going to have new life yet again. And the second association often common with dew is blessing. Jacob, when he blesses Joseph in Genesis 49, talks about how Joseph is going to enjoy the dew of the field. Dew often appeared in luscious green places, and that is what Jacob is saying. He is going to enjoy a fruitful harvest. at all times. And so these two word associations is what would have come natural to the first original readers of this psalm. And the picture is of the dew descending from Mount Hermon on to the mountains of Zion. And there's actually a word play in the Hebrew, because Zion in Hebrew means a parched place, a very dry place, a desertous waste. And so you have the picture of Zion being this dry land where no life is, and then you have the dew of Hermon dripping down from the north and bringing new life to the hills of Zion, an extremely dry and thirsty ground. And if our unity and fellowship is like this, it is satisfying to the soul. Brothers, dwelling together in unity satisfies the barren and the dry places with the dew of new life and blessing. Last summer in Pittsburgh, I worked a job for a company called CP Development, and it was pretty brutal. It was out in the sun all day. It was a landscaping company, and I thought I was only going to be mowing, but it was real landscaping. We were shoveling stone and gravel and picking up rocks. But the company that I had no fellow Christians working with me, and you had to work in close quarters with a group of six or seven guys, and it was draining all throughout the week. And by the time that Sunday rolled around, I was, like Zion in this text, a dry and parched place, and I was ready for new life and for blessing and for fellowship. And Sunday became such a great way of recharging and refreshing before the week. And that is how Christian unity is pictured here in this psalm. It is like the dew of Hermon, new blessing, new life, coming down and meeting the parched places and the mountains of Zion. And the psalmist ends beautifully with this. He says, "There, speaking of Zion, the Lord commanded life forevermore." Now this command probably refers back just to the previous psalm, Psalm 132, that we sung, where it says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with my salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish." God chose Zion to be his dwelling place. And just as Eden was his dwelling place, and it was great fruitful before man was cast out and exiled, so Zion was to be something of a new Eden, where the praises of God resounded, man fellowshiped with God on earth, and there was abundant blessing and rich provision. And as Scripture develops in the New Testament, we find out that the Zion in the Old Testament, in the land of Israel, was a pattern or a type of the heavenly Zion that is above, David also being a type of Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. This is worth reading. I think we've read it numerous times through the sermon series on Samuel, because Zion has featured prominently. Hebrews chapter 12. And listen to what the writer says here in verse 22, and we'll just read through 24. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." He is relating the church to the base of Mount Zion. And what he's doing is he's picking up on the wilderness imagery when the children of Israel went to Mount Sinai. And do you remember that there is a threefold division of Mount Sinai? There was Moses, the mediator, at the way top of the mountain, and then in the direct presence of God himself. And then a little further down on the mountain were the elders. And then at the base of the mountain was the rest of the people. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying to the church, this is you. You have come to the base of Mount Zion. And just like it was at Mount Sinai, so there is also a threefold division. You are here at the base. Those who have gone on before you, the spirits of just men made perfect, are in the presence of God further up. And at the very top, in the direct presence of God, is Jesus, the mediator of a new and better covenant. And so in this psalm, where Zion is the place that God has commanded life forevermore, it is the place where his spirit dwells. In the Gospel of Matthew, at the end, after Jesus' death, the veil of the Holy of Holies is torn in two. And this was symbolic of heaven being torn and the Holy Spirit coming down. Finally, God's presence that was in heaven, that on earth was in the Holy of Holies, is now coming out to the greatest extent of the earth. And in the end, we are given a vision of revelation of the city being four square, much like the Holy of Holies was. God's direct presence is going to fill the whole earth. And we are beginning to see the fruits of that as we fellowship and have unity with one another, as we worship at the base of Mount Zion, as the writer to Hebrews says. So in conclusion, the Spirit through Psalm 133 has given us a vision of God's people dwelling together in unity. How do we match up? Where we lack to live up to this imagery, let us pray that the blessing of unity would fall down upon us. And where we believe ourselves to match up with this imagery, let us thank the Lord, treasure such unity, and protect it. And thank the Lord for the life that is within the church by his presence. Amen.